in your hearts to the message, Spiritual Perspectives. Spiritual Perspectives, Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Obi, and thank you, Brother David. Well, yesterday I brought to you the love of your brethren in Chicago and the love of my wife and my mother and my parents-in-law. Today I would like to publicly express my appreciation to my hosts, Brother Jonathan and Sister Becky Gray. Brother Jonathan has been driving me everywhere. Sister Becky has been feeding me continuously. And little Naomi Rose smiles at me, and I love it. A few weeks ago when I was deciding what subject to use for this morning's discourse, because I like to balance my services between doctrine and prophecy on the one hand and the development of a Christ-like character on the other, I saw that my participation in the panel yesterday and my part of the symposium this afternoon on the Sword of the Spirit would emphasize doctrine and the importance of true doctrine. And so I thought for this morning's discourse I would select a subject along the lines of character development. And so this morning I'd like to consider with you 9 spiritual perspectives, which we use from time to time. They are mental views, the way we see things. And I'll include in my list of 9 perspectives a few that we should definitely avoid using. And so our discourse this morning isn't going to be anything heavy or mentally straining or strenuous, but hopefully you'll find in it something comforting and encouraging. Let's begin with one of the good perspectives called retrospect. Retrospect. They're looking backward in contemplation of the past and its events and their importance to us. I'll share a little secret with you. I enjoy watching news programs and reading newspaper articles, particularly at the end of each calendar year, which recap the major events of the 12 months just ended. And of course, last December, there were many stories that highlighted the events of not just the past year, but of the past century and even the past millennium. As the years go by, from January to December, or from Memorial to Memorial, or even from New Brunswick Convention to New Brunswick Convention, don't we often look backward on that year and the events in our lives and in the lives of our brethren? We look back upon and remember those who were among us a year ago, but have since completed their earthly course. We take note of newcomers too, those who have recently moved to the area and joined our ecclesia, as well as those who have just entered the narrow way. We think about the spiritual milestones that we have passed in the last 12 months. We contemplate relationships begun, relationships ended, relationships mended, conventions we were privileged to have attended, and we contemplate lessons and experiences both pleasant and otherwise. In 1 Samuel 12:24 is an excellent scripture on retrospect. It says, 1 Samuel 12:24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." The 3 action words in that text are consider, fear, and serve. Consider, that is, look back in retrospect on the great things that he has done for you this past year and really over all the years of your consecrated life. Perhaps because I'm getting older now and I have more to look back upon, I enjoy reminiscing about the good old days of my truth experience and my life of consecration. But that's not to say that we should live in the past and regard the past, or even regarding the present, as either unimportant or inferior. Regard the present as inferior to the past, because there are those 2 other action words in 1 Samuel 12:24, which are fear, or reverence the Lord, and serve him. Serve him in truth with all your heart. The December 30th manna comment, written in the context of the closing of the calendar year, says, "As we review the leadings of divine providence during the year that is past, let God's goodness and mercy stimulate our faith and confidence in him as respects the new incoming year. A proper retrospect on the part of a proper child of God will enable him not only to render thanks for the past, but to look up and lift up his head, realizing that our deliverance is nearer than when we first believed, and that he that began a good work in us is both able and willing to complete it, if we will but continue to submit our wills, our lives, our all, to his wisdom and loving care. Building a bank of precious memories, year by year, is a good way to prepare us and arm ourselves with the peace of mind that we can use against the sadder times, which will also come. So let us look back in retrospect over the past 12 months or even more, and let us look up and lift up our heads. Closely associated with retrospect is another perspective called introspection. Introspection, to look inward and contemplate one's own state or feelings. And two scriptures that call to our minds this need for self-examination are first, 1 Corinthians 11:28, familiar to us at the time of the memorial season, 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And secondly, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. On reprint page 3000, it's a nice, round, easy number to remember, 3000, is an excellent article entitled Yearly Reckonings, Spiritual Accounts. And it links together introspection with retrospect. And I encourage you all to read it at least once a year. I'll give you some of the highlights from reprint article 3000. Just as worldly businessmen wisely spend time and energy and effort to measure the profitability of their companies with various accounting tools, so must we take an accounting of our spiritual profitability. Our accounting should not be vague, broad, or general, but specific. Count how many opportunities you had for witnessing, service, or other privileges, and then measure the use you made of those opportunities. Count the hours and minutes of your daily life you spend in study and fellowship. Count the time you spent talking to the Lord in prayer, and count also the time you spent listening to his voice in reading and pondering his word, as well as in taking counsel with your brethren on spiritual matters. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count it all joy, as James said in James 1:2, when you fall into diverse temptations, when you were persecuted for righteousness' sake, but don't count when you suffered for your own foolishness. Count all things earthly but loss for the excellency of Jesus Christ. Count them but dung. Philippians 3:18. In our counting, we may happily find some areas of good progress. And in our counting, we may also find some areas of, as they used to say to me at work before I retired, Joe, I have some developmental opportunities for you. And so when we find that we have had only partial victories, areas that we can develop our Christ-like character even more, let us make firm resolves for the coming year to watch ourselves in that area. And even if we find in our accounting areas where we have failed completely, we can and should count even there a strengthening of character, a determination for greater zeal, and a humility before God as we approach the throne of grace for forgiveness. Just as retrospect and introspection are two good perspectives that go well together as we look back on the events of the past year and how we have grown as a result of those events, so also there are two similar perspectives that we should avoid. And there are no real words to describe these two perspectives, so I made up two words. Our third perspective, and one to avoid, is posteriorspect. Posteriorspect. No, it doesn't mean to look at your behind. It means to look at the things that are behind, and that is something we shouldn't do. As we sang in our opening hymn, look not at the things beside thee, those behind thee have no worth. When Lot fled the destruction of Sodom, his wife looked back longingly, being more in sympathy with the things behind than with the prospect of the things before, and she perished. When the children of Israel left the bondage of slavery in Egypt and were fed manna in the wilderness, they murmured against Moses and yearned for the zesty flavors of the leeks and garlics of their former diet in Egypt. And they were denied an entrance into the promised land. Speaking of manna in the wilderness, the April 8th manna comment is excellent along the lines of the dangers of posterior spect. April 8th manna. The drawing back may at first be a very slight departure from the narrow way of sacrifice, only a looking back, perhaps, with a sigh for the things behind, a little slowing up of speed in the race set before us, then a little disposition to compromise the truth in favor of the cravings of the fallen nature. Thus the way is prepared for the arts of the tempter, who is quick to note our weak points and to take advantage of them in a manner best suited to our case. Subtle errors are brought to bear against the judgment. Pleasing allurements with a show of righteousness are presented to the fleshly mind. And almost imperceptibly, the soul forgets its first love for the Lord and its first zeal for his service and drifts away from the truth and the spirit of it, being no longer led of the Holy Spirit of God. In Philippians 3:13, Paul wrote, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." I think Paul here meant more than, don't look back with a yearning for the evil, fleshly, forbidden things that the world relishes and that we have set behind us. I think Paul was also encouraging us to forget the pain, the sorrow, the weight, the burden of the past that might hinder us in the race course of consecration. Listen to the words that follow. "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." They are, "Reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now let's consider our fourth perspective. And again, it's also one to avoid, and another one for which I made up a word. The word is subrobespection. Subrobespection. Sub means under, like a submarine goes under the water. Robe refers to the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that covers our sins. So subrobespection means to look under the robe of Christ's righteousness. And we all know we should avoid looking under our brethren's robes as well as our own, but for some reason we keep trying to lift up the robes of our brethren and peek under them and see them for the impatient, selfish, ungenerous, unkind old creature that they once were, but is now covered and reckoned dead. You know, you may or may not agree, but I believe that many of the difficulties brethren have with each other on an individual basis, on one-to-one, at least begin when the flesh of one provokes the flesh of another. If I'm angry or perturbed or offended by what a brother has done, it's very often my flesh that has been offended by the words or actions of the flesh of my brother. And so what do we do? Instead of ignoring and making allowances for and covering up and smoothing over the slips and weaknesses of one another, we magnify them and make a bad situation worse. What did the Apostle Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 5:16-17? "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh." Stop peeking. Put down your brother's robe. Now, it's bad enough when we try to peek under our brethren's robes. But it's even worse when we lift up our own robes and gaze upon what's underneath. And it may sound strange to you, but I think we do that more often than we realize. And Satan loves it when we dwell upon our fleshly weaknesses and imperfections, because doing so discourages us. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so when we look at ourselves with good introspection, let us remember to be careful to see the living new creature that we are, and recognize the difference between the new creature that we are and the dead old creature that we were, covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. And the Apostle Paul made this distinction very clear, and the importance of us keeping that distinction very clear in Romans 7, 19 and 20. Romans 7, 19 and 20. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You are no longer in God's eyes the born in sin and shapen in iniquity old man that you once were. The flesh is reckoned dead. Now, it may try to revive itself and deceive you into thinking that you must make allowances for the flesh and sympathize with it. It's part of you. You should try to heal it, heal the flesh of its sinful ways in order to be pleasing to God. Don't believe it. The flesh is not to be accommodated. The flesh is not to be healed. It is to be killed. It is to be kept under the control of the new creature. But you know, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, and some brethren struggle with a darkness from their childhood or youth years ago that is embedded in that flesh, and it discourages them, and it even depresses them today, because they can't let go of the effects that that long ago darkness has had upon their flesh. Brethren, let it go. The past is covered. You have been given a clean slate, a new start. Don't transfer old spots onto your new clean slate. Don't be tricked into trying to heal the flesh of its sinfulness. Keep it dead, kill it, and gain the victory not only over the flesh, but in large measure over Satan as well. I want to go back to that scripture in Romans 7, 19 and 20 that we just read one more time, so as not to leave a wrong impression. Paul said, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I, it is no more my new creature that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, my old creature. Now that might sound like a huge loophole that allows us to sin and then say, it wasn't me, it was my flesh. Now while that is true in the case of unwillful Adamic sin, that the new creature did not initiate, direct, or approve of the sin of the flesh, neither did the new creature prevent it. And in that failure to prevent, the new creature is accountable and responsible. However, there is forgiveness freely available to us, to our new will, for this lapse of vigilance, if we will but ask for it in the name of our advocate, Jesus. On question book page 507, Brother Russell gave this explanation in response to the question, can the new creature's body sin? And that was the question. Here was the answer. The new creature's proper body is the spirit body of the first resurrection. But before getting it, he is placed on probation and given his old human body to practice with. I love the way Brother Russell puts that. Given the old human body to practice with. Some of us need more practice than others, but let's hope we all get it right in the end. Given this old human body to practice with, the new creature cannot make the old body obey him perfectly, but he can develop strength in his endeavors to bring words, actions, and thoughts into perfect accord with the perfect law of God, love. The imperfections of the flesh to which the new mind does not consent are all of heredity, all from Adamic weakness, all therefore forgivable by the Redeemer, who merely needs to be appealed to as the great advocate, but every transgression of the flesh is charged to the new creature who owns the flesh and is using it. And this obligates repentance, prayer, and so forth, and means the greater blessing to the new creature. End of quote. Let's move on now to our fifth perspective. And again, this is a good perspective, one that we should practice. And it's called circumspection. And as we heard yesterday, in Brother Robert Wiggins' excellent discourse, the prefix circum in the word circumspection reminds us of the circumference of a circle, the distance around a circle. And so circumspection means to look around on all sides with prudence and caution, watching out for danger. And our key text again, as we heard yesterday and even this morning, is Ephesians 5:15 and 16. Ephesians 5:15 and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. I also had included in my notes the excellent list of 12 helpful rules for daily living from Reprint Article 3593. I won't reread those again, but you remember that excellent list. It began with, let each resolve to mind his own business, and ended with, do not be bold except for the right and the truth. And those are excellent admonitions and exhortations and just common sense rules for daily living. I want to revisit that text that I quoted earlier, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, one more time. And again it says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And let's expand on that thought of redeeming the time as part of our walking circumspectly. How do you view time? How do you value time? There's a familiar illustration that likens time to money. We spend our money, we spend our time. There is a difference in that we all have different amounts of money available to us to spend, but we all have only the same amount of time. And yet, just as we value money differently, to some of us $10 might be a lot, to others $10 isn't really very much. Just as we value money differently, strangely enough, even though we all have the same amount of time, I think we each place a different value on amounts of time. When you get change at a store, do you count the coins, or do you just put them in your pocket? Because change from a dollar, the coins, isn't worth counting. When you have a few extra minutes, do you spend them on something worthwhile, or is change back from an hour not worth counting? How much is a few minutes worth anyway? Well, here are a few suggestions on how to value even small amounts of time. We'll start with a large period of time. How much is a year worth? Ask a student who failed a grade. How much is a month worth? Ask a mother who gave birth to a premature baby. How much is a week worth? Ask the editor of a weekly news magazine. How much is an hour worth? Ask two lovers who are waiting to meet. How much is a minute worth? Ask a commuter who just missed his train. How much is a second worth? Ask a driver who just missed an accident. How much is a hundredth of a second worth? Ask an Olympic athlete who just missed the gold medal. Brethren, don't just miss the gold medal. Redeem the time. Walk circumspectly. Our sixth perspective is prospect. Prospect. A looking forward, a contemplation of something expected in the future. And that word expected is a key part of the definition of prospect. You look forward to something you have a reason to expect. Our prospect has two parts, our heavenly reward and the kingdom on earth. Let's read 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, that's why we expect it and look forward to it. It's according to his promise. Look for new heavens and a new earth, the two parts of our prospect wherein dwelleth righteousness. What scripture comes to your mind of the prospect of our heavenly reward when I want to visualize my hope and my goal to have a place in the heavenly kingdom? I think of the scripture in Revelation 14, 1 and 3. Revelation 14, 1 and 3, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. What a picture. What a prospect. Who could faint while such a prospect urges on to faithfulness, as we sang in our opening hymn? thinking of the second part of our prospect of the kingdom on earth, I have a favorite paragraph in the volumes. You know, if you ask somebody what their favorite scripture is, I bet all of you would be able to tell me what your favorite scripture is, probably more than one. If you ask somebody what their favorite hymn is, they probably have one of those too. But not very many brethren, I think, perhaps I'm wrong, have what they would call their favorite paragraph in all of the volumes. But I have one, and if you ask me what mine is, I will tell you. Volume 1, page 191. And as soon as I start reading it, if you haven't already remembered it, you'll recognize it. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin, and picture before your mental vision, your prospect, the glory of the perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up from every heart means a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look forward in prospect to the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There isn't a single word to describe our seventh perspective, and I won't make one up, but it is the perspective on giant's shoulders. On giant's shoulders. The renowned scientist Sir Isaac Newton is credited with coining that phrase in a letter to one of his colleagues. And in that letter, Isaac Newton was acknowledging the work of scientists before him, upon whose discoveries and insights Sir Isaac built an even better understanding of the sciences of physics and mathematics. The colleague had complimented Isaac Newton on his contributions, that is, Sir Isaac's, to science as being more valuable than his own, than the colleague's own, to which Sir Isaac, in humility, replied, "If I have seen farther than you, it is because I stood on giant's shoulders." And so I'd like to paraphrase that slightly to fit the consecrated Christian context like this. If I have been privileged to see the heavenly things, if I have reached up and touched the heavens, it is because I stood on giant's shoulders. Surely all of us have stood on the shoulders of the Lord and the apostles in their teachings and in the examples of their lives recorded in the scriptures. Certainly we have stood on the shoulders of Brother Russell, who helped us to see the harvest truth. But there are other giants as well, in our own lifetimes, in the ecclesias, and among the brethren upon whose shoulders we have stood to see the example of a consecrated life. Some of your giants are probably no longer with us on this side of the veil, and some of them undoubtedly still are. Some of your giants are perhaps in this room. Take the time to tell them you love them and appreciate their example and the spiritual perspective they enabled you to see from standing on their shoulders. And I see one of my giants right here in the front row. Our eighth perspective is looking to Jesus. And our scripture is the one that Brother Allen closed his discourse with in the past hour, Hebrews 12. We'll read verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Sometimes the way for us is long and difficult, and we are tempted to fret under what we perceive to be a heavier cross than our brethren seem to be carrying. At such time, we should look to Jesus and consider him and compare our burden to his, not to our brethren's. Indeed, our brethren's crosses may be larger than we think, and so comparing our crosses to theirs can be misleading. There's a story I like called The Cross Room that illustrates this danger of comparing our crosses to our brethren's, and it goes like this. A Christian was laboring under the weight of the cross Jesus had given him to bear, and he asked the Lord repeatedly to lighten his heavy load. At long last, the Master invited the Christian to exchange his cross for another one. He was directed to a room where he could put down his cross, and after he did so, the Christian was told to go through a door into another room where he could select a cross more to his liking. Upon entering the second room, the Christian was astounded at the size of the huge crosses he saw. Some of them were so tall he could barely see their tops. All of them were enormous. And then he saw a little one leaning against the wall in a corner, and he went quickly to it, and he said to the master, "I'll take this one." The master gently replied, "Dear child, that is the cross you came in with and put down in the other room." We should look to Jesus not because we know that his lot was worse than ours, and therefore how can we complain about our lot compared to his, but we also look to Jesus in supplication for needed strength to pull the yoke with him, the yoke that we are in with him. And he always gives us that strength. He always gives us that strength. Never, ever doubt that. As a reminder to keep looking to Jesus, we will sing hymn 230, "Behold the Bridegroom," in closing. That brings us to our ninth and last perspective. And it's a little different from the first eight. The other eight perspectives, as you could tell, were all from our point of view, looking backward, looking forward, and looking around us, and so on. And we like to place ourselves in the middle of everything and see everything from our perspective, from our standpoint. From our perspective, well, we're well-balanced, we're moderate, we're in the middle. Everyone else seems to be off-center a little bit. People who move faster than we are too hurried and too stressed. They should slow down and get a life. And people that move more slowly than we do, well, they're kind of lethargic and lazy and unmotivated, and they should get moving. People who are more generous than ourselves are wasteful. They're not good stewards. People who are less generous than we are stingy. But we're always just right. And that's our perspective, and it's kind of natural that we should see ourselves in the middle of everything. And so our ninth perspective, different from all of the rest, is God's perspective. God's perspective. But how can we have God's perspective? We're human. He's divine. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So how can we have God's perspective? By two means. First, we have God's perspective of our affairs and in the affairs of all of mankind if we keep in mind the divine plan of the ages revealed to us by his Spirit. And you know, I don't think we always appreciate enough the sense of certainty, of peace, of knowing that comes with the understanding of why God permits evil, where are the dead, what the future holds, the time features of God's plan, what our roles and opportunities are now, the promise of God's kingdom, and so on. All those elements of God's plan and the perspective we have in our own lives and in the affairs of the world viewed from that perspective. Second, we also have God's perspective when we evaluate all things, when we judge all things, measure all things according to God's attributes. Is it just? Is it loving? Is it wise? Is it not an abuse of power? If we view everything by measuring how harmonious it is with God's plan and how harmonious it is with God's character, then we have and are taking God's perspective. And that's how we can have God's perspective, again, in our affairs and in the affairs of mankind. But God also has a special perspective of us when he looks at us as his beloved children. And here's a comforting thought about God's perspective toward you and toward me, with which I'll close. In comparison to the majesty of the universe, in comparison to the infinity of space, and in comparison to the eternity of time, we, our entire lifespan upon this earth, and our troubles are very small. And yet, in God's perspective, as new creatures, we are far more important to him than all his other creation. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Brethren, we're going to close this session with Behold the Bridegroom, which is hymn number 230. We'll rise on the last verse. Brother Joe will lead us in prayer. And then we have just one or two announcements before our lunch break. Hymn 230, Behold the Bridegroom.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again in humble adoration and great praise of Thee, Thy name, Thy wonderful character, and Thy great plan. We thank thee that thou hast given unto us spiritual vision. We pray that we may use it wisely and in thy service and as an aid to help us in our walk along the narrow way. We pray that thou would overrule anything said not in accordance with thy will this past hour. We pray for thy kingdom to be fully established upon the earth. We pray for thy continued watch, care, and guidance over all thy children, especially those who are isolated and desirous of fellowship. Grant them each a blessing according to the counsel of thy will. We pray another blessing upon our noontime meal and fellowship. May we be strengthened and refreshed by the literal bread for the further sessions of this convention. And may our fellowship be edifying and building up one another in Christ Jesus. We ask all these things and give thee all the praises and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.